Your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We started something new on Wednesday night. I've been wanting to do something like this for a long, long time, and we have an opportunity to do it. So what we're doing, I know some of you have heard it, or maybe you've heard it from me and you really had no idea what I was talking about, because sometimes I'm not clear. what we're doing, not this Wednesday night. We're actually going to have a time of prayer on Wednesday night. But beginning May 10th, that's next Wednesday, actually Pete, who was just up here, is going to be teaching. And then we'll do a rotation of five of us. So Pete, Andrew, Dave White, and Dave Rossi are going to be teaching along with me through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, on Wednesday nights. I'm handling Sunday morning clump by clump or chapter by chapter. But I've always wanted to do something like that, and we have an opportunity to do it. So please make a point of coming out for that. Handling a gospel verse by verse on one night while you do it clump by clump on Sundays is a great way to get a thorough understanding of that book. And so and the Gospel of Luke is just a wonderful book. People have different opinions. There's some recent scholarship that suggests otherwise, but Luke is, in my opinion, and most people's opinion, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. All the other writers, of course, are Jewish, but he's not one of the apostles. Many people have a tendency to think he is. We actually tend to think sometimes that we get to know Luke in the third gospel, but you don't. You don't even hear his name there except as a title to the book. You don't really meet Luke until Acts chapter 16. That's when you're introduced to Luke. So you have two Gentile writers, for those of you who care, and those of you who don't, I'll be off this a moment. But you have two Gentile writers in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, writes the fourth chapter of Daniel. And Luke, of course, writes his gospel. For those of you who want to think that Luke is Jewish, you can think whatever you want, and I guess we'll find out someday soon. So, and it's debatable whether Luke or Paul are the greatest contributors to the New Testament. If Paul's actually the writer of Hebrews, which a lot of people think he is, then he's the one who's written the most in the New Testament. But if not, then Luke's actually the biggest writer because he writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he writes Luke Volume 2, or the Book of Acts, we call it. So, is that rain? Wow. All right, shower's a blessing. All right, that's good. So, you do think that, many people do think that you meet Luke in the Gospel of Luke, but it's really in Acts chapter 16. Let me read this to you. Some of you are aware of it, but I'll read you a few verses from Acts chapter 16. In the book of Acts, all of the pronouns are they up until this point. He writes this, Acts 16, beginning in verse 6, that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Some people think that's Luke. So he had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, at that point, Luke is including himself. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city in the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So he's a companion of Paul, as I think most people know. You're only even told Luke's name three times. Luke never mentions his name. He's actually very humble. And it's only Paul who mentions Luke. He mentions him in Colossians chapter 4. That's the only way that we know that Luke's a doctor. Paul refers to him in Colossians 4:14 as that beloved physician. He mentions him 2 Timothy 4 and also in Philemon verse 24. No record where he came from. Some people have all kinds of ideas. When you don't know where they came from, people just figure they got. I think it's usually scholars who want more letters after their names, so they write long theses. You know, and some people think that Paul and Luke were students together at the University of Tarsus. I don't know where anybody gets this stuff, but a lot of people really believe that. Some people actually believe that he got saved, that he was the man in the vision, and that he gets saved at Troas. I don't know. None of us know. But we have four Gospels, and I know that you know that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Did enough of that on Wednesday night. But you do have, if you would, sort of a quadraphonic, you know, understanding of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, even though it's not thorough. John says that if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, all the books in the world, the libraries in the world, wouldn't be able to contain it all. So we only have what God has given us, right? But you do have, and I like that idea, that quadraphonic idea, because Matthew, Levi is his name, he's a Levite. He, you know, for various reasons, we'll deal with that when we get to him in Luke's gospel. But here he is, a tax collector up in Capernaum. He's a turncoat against his own people. And he uses the phrase more than 100 times, as it was written according to the prophets. You know, he describes Jesus in a certain way, his theme, and every one of the gospel writers has a theme. And Matthew's theme is he wants all of his Jewish countrymen, all of Israel, to understand that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Mark writes an entirely different way. Mark, writing to a very Roman culture, and he describes Jesus as the servant, that the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has a whole different, even though we read many of the same things that Matthew writes or that Luke writes, Mark's theme is portraying Jesus as the servant. John, writing in many ways, he's writing to believers, but also to non-believers, and he wants to portray the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke is a doctor, and what's interesting about him, and I think it's because he's a doctor, is that he's extremely interested in the humanity of Jesus, that you really pick that up as you go through his gospel. He's interested in his humanity, and he's interested in the humanity, really, of everybody who Jesus comes across. And so he's very interested in the way he portrays women, the way he portrays children. He's very thorough in the way he describes any kind of a physical ailment. You'd expect that from a doctor. He's really quite different, and he paints the most comprehensive narrative, really, the most comprehensive historical narrative of all four Gospels. He also picks out things that the others don't, or at least not to the same degree. They all talk about prayer, but Luke's the one who details prayer in a far, far, far more elaborately than any of the other gospel writers. Seven different prayers of Jesus that he talks about. He focuses on a simple little word that means everything to you and me, joy, or rejoice. He uses that word quite frequently, far more than any of the others. He also, and I guess this kind of picks up on my prejudice to this, I tend to see this as some others do. More recent scholarship suggests that Luke, though he's a doctor and he's writing a gospel narrative, all those things, that his purpose in writing this, you know, we're reading it 2,000 years later, give or take, you know, we're calling it 2,000 years after he would have written this. We see it as, well, it's one of the gospel stories in the, or one of the gospels in the New Testament. From his perspective, I don't know that he was thinking, I'm going to write a gospel. He's the companion of Paul. Paul, when he appears before Felix and then before Festus in Caesarea, he appealed his case to Rome. He said, I'm going to go to Caesar. I'm not going to settle this here. I'm going to go to Nero, to Caesar. And Festus says, well, then to Caesar you'll go. Luke is his companion for those 2 years in Caesarea. Luke is the one who's writing everything down. He's probably making his base of operations in Caesarea, but he's traveling to Bethany and to Bethany and to Jerusalem and on up to the Galilee. He's going to these places and he's talking to Mary. He gives us a very, he gives a doctor's perspective, an obstetric perspective on the birth of Jesus Christ. He's very detailed in the way he goes about this. Why is he doing it? Is he writing it because he's writing a gospel? I don't know that's true. Some of you are like, what kind of a church is this? We see it as a gospel. Why did he write it? I think, it's only my opinion, but that he wrote it as, that he wrote Luke and what we call the book of Acts as two scrolls that accompanied Paul on his way to Caesar. These are the legal documents that had to precede Paul. They had to be read by the court in Rome before Paul would present himself there. You can think whatever you want, but that's only my opinion, and others believe it too. But so in any event, so his theme is unique. He doesn't deny the deity of Christ, obviously, but he's talking about the human side of Jesus. That's one of the reasons I think that we like it so much. So that's enough intro. The first four verses, he addresses to a man named Theophilus. Theo, God, not Phyllis like a woman, but as in Phileo, lover of God or God lover. Who is this man? Is that a pseudonym that was given to a person to protect them from persecution? Some people believe that. Some people believe that it's really the man's name. It was not an uncommon name at that time. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. And not only does he call him Most Excellent Theophilus, which is a name of renown, of nobility, it's the same phrase that's used for Felix, Most Excellent Felix or Most Excellent Festus. So it seems that this man had some swagger, he had some status in society, and many people believe that Luke, as a doctor, was actually the slave of Theophilus. It's hard for us to understand that doctors could have been slaves at one time, because those roles have definitely been reversed in our society. But it was cheaper to own a doctor than to pay the premiums for the insurance in those days. And so he'd been a slave. Many people believe that, you know, Theophilus would have been his slave master. The Greek that's used, for those of you who care, the Greek that he writes in the first four verses are the highest level of Greek, they say. I'm a Hebrew guy, not a Greek guy. But it's the highest level of Greek that you're going to find. After the fourth verse, it's the most common level of Koine Greek that any person would have read in that culture. I like that. People are always asking, where'd you go to seminary? Where'd you learn these things? Or where'd you go to college? Or did you graduate high school? Or, you know, you don't have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. You don't have to go to Bible college to understand the Bible. You don't have to go to college. You don't have to graduate from middle school, for that matter. All you really need are ears to hear. It's all you need, right? And that's one of the things I like about him. And so he says this, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, Most Excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, so that you may know. That's the theme. That's his reason for writing all of this. That's our reason for studying this, so that you may know the certainty of these things, so that you may know that this is the truth. Similar, in one sense, to what John writes at the end of his gospel. You don't have to turn there, but he says in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They're similar, but what Luke is saying here is that I want you, Theophilus, to know these things. And certainly then he wants, if the theory is true, he wants Caesar to know this as well. And these two together, they're connected. And if you view it that way, you don't have to. You can choose to do whatever you want. But if you view it that way, as in these are two scrolls of the legal documentation that would have accompanied Paul to Caesar, I find that it opens my understanding to why he writes this. Gentiles are always cast in a good light. Centurions are always cast in a great light. You kind of pick up on a little bit of this political correctness, you might say. But anyhow. Okay, so many things have been written. This is the reason that, this seems to be the reason that Luke has written this. That's his introduction. And this morning as we begin this, I guess I would say this. We're all different in here. You know, I have the privilege. For some of you would probably think, I would never want your job. I don't want to stand there and try to explain the Bible to people. Sometimes I don't either. But you know, I have the privilege of being able to stand here and I look at your faces. And I like you. You're nice people. Well, that's nice. There's someone likes me too. I didn't say it for that reason, but that's nice to know. No, my point is I like you. You're smiley people. And I know what we do. We say, hey, how you doing to people? We shake hands, high fives, fist bumps, whatever this, you know, whatever we do, hugs, all that stuff. But I learned a long time ago, especially as a pastor. I knew it before that, but especially as a pastor, I learned. And yet, underneath the skin and behind the smile, life is going on. Behind that smile, all sorts of things. I don't want to know what's going on. And a lot of people believe me. Because I know that I can sit where you're sitting sometime, and my mind can wander, or I'm thinking about a problem or whatever. That's humanity. That's the way we are. But as I look at this that we're going to study this morning, behind the smiley face, behind the esteem that some people may have for others, or in this case, that others had for Zacharias and Elizabeth, behind all of that, trouble. Behind all of that, problems. Behind all of that, a diagnosis from a physician. Behind all of that, a marriage issue. Behind all of that, prodigals. Behind all of that, fears about money. Behind all, it goes on and on. The list goes on, and because that's humanity. And that's one of the things I appreciate here about Luke, is that he stresses the humanity and he kicks off with it. He kicks off with it, talking about humanity. We may know lots of things. We may go to church. We may go to multiple church services in a week. We may have good Bible studies, go to Bible studies or sit in a home fellowship. But deep down, and I know, in here right now, many of you are asking, does anybody really care? Does anybody care where my husband is this morning? Does anybody care that you haven't seen my teenager in a while? Does anybody really care? Yeah, we do care. And the reality is we're all human. And sometimes we can forget what's going on in your life. You know, we're always talking about, you know, what we think people are thinking about us. Of course, you know the answer to that. The reality is most people aren't thinking about us. They're so busy thinking about themselves, right? Because we've all got a load of things we're thinking about. And it's true, there is a heart-shaped vacuum, Pascal said, or you could say a cross-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't eliminate the problems, but he's the solution. He's where relief comes. So as we start this off, I really want to emphasize, as we'll see with these two characters here this morning, I call them characters, they're characters in a story, but they're very important characters. But the truth is that God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. Wherever you are, you can feel like God has forgotten you, but he has not forgotten you. And he's not playing a game with you by any means. For 400 years, the heavens had been silent. God had not spoken through a prophet. I mean, Israel was not silent. There was all sorts of political trouble. There were all sorts of problems. It was not quiet in Israel. It was not quiet in the world. By 63 BC, Pompey had conquered what we call the Middle East and had established a stronghold in what we call Israel. And they still called it Israel in those days. And in doing that, there was trouble throughout the land, but God had not spoken. God had not spoken since Glengoffin, well, since Malachi, which that was a great study last week. He had not spoken since Malachi, and people wondered, where is he? Where is God? And where's this Messiah? And yet, religion went on. The temple worship continued. The people continued to gather. The priests continued to sacrifice and to pay for the price of sins, or so they thought, looking forward to a Messiah. And there was a mood throughout. There was an air, similar in one sense to what we're experiencing in our world today, that Messiah was coming. Similar to what we're experiencing, that Messiah is returning. They were experiencing. There was that messianic fervor that had grown, and the zealots were saying, we have to throw off Rome. They were looking for a political Messiah. No one understood what kind of Messiah would come. An angel had appeared to Daniel and told him, that angel's name was Gabriel, and he had said that one would come. That one would come, that Messiah was coming at a specific time, and they were looking for him. And it says here in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord, blameless. How about that? Blameless. It doesn't mean they were perfect. It just means that they kept the rules, they kept the law, they loved God, they were looking forward to Messiah, they've been doing this a long, long time. They were not spring chickens anymore. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. It's a nice way of saying they were old. Now, we don't know how old. Let's call them 70, 75 years old, which in our society is not that old. But in that society was really old. And so they had no children. They longed for a son all of the years. How long have they been married? 55, whatever it is, years? A long time. People got married early in those days. All those years they'd been praying for a son. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, the lot fell to Zacharias to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. Here he is with a wife who was barren. All those years they'd longed for a son. Those who have children often don't consider those who don't. Those who have children often don't consider those who can't have children. If you know someone and you've been close to them during that time of heartache, then you pick up on some of that. And very often, husbands don't often pick up on it as quickly as their wives do. But this is a big deal. It's a big deal in our society, and it was a very big deal in their society, because in their society, it was assumed that there was a curse upon you. That for some reason, God had put his finger on you, the finger of curse, so that you could not have children. Now, it meant everything. I'm not going to go into all that, what it means to have a child, especially for the mom
knowing that the dad would probably die earlier than her. And so it was right and good to have a son who could care for his mother afterward. But still, it was considered a curse not to have a child. And here the lot falls to Zacharias. I'm not going to go into it all. I kind of touched on it Wednesday night. But for those of you who are interested, David was the one who set up 24 courses of priests. There were about 8,000 priests in those days, divided into 24 courses. I think that's about 330 or so priests per course on average. And of those, they were called to serve for 2 weeks. And they would come into the temple area, and then the lots were cast to determine who would do what job. So the lot fell to him. If you're familiar with what the scripture said, when the lot falls in the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. So that's, for our purposes, that says the dice are loaded here. God's the one who determined that Zacharias would have the role to burn incense. This is an enormous honor that it's hard for us to capture. This is an enormous honor now for him to go in. He's not going in the Holy of the Holies. He's going to the altar of incense, hot coals, put incense on those coals. Smoke goes up. That smoke, by the way, don't ever forget this. That smoke is a picture of prayer. Incense is always a picture of prayer. You might recall from Revelation chapter 8, it says this: then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel. The prayers of the saints, you get the sense in Scripture that the prayers of the saints, you and I think, I pray a prayer and I pray it in real time. I pray it at 10 o'clock in the morning, and that's my prayer. I started and I ended. Not from God's perspective. From God's perspective, your prayer continues forever. Please remember that. From God's perspective, your prayer continues forever. You know, over in Psalm 56, he says, you number my wandering, you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. I know this because God is for me. You count my tears in a bottle, you collect them. And what are tears? You know, we think of tears as something to wash the dirt out of our eyes. But when you weep, when you mourn, those tears are a language. Those tears that you cry are a language that God understands. You understand when you cry. I understand when I cry, and I do. And God understands when you cry. He knows what those tears mean. He knows that he speaks the same language that your tears represent. And when you pray, those prayers, you could make the case, and I believe this passage here is making the case. Some of you are thinking, will you ever make the case, John? You're only a few verses into that. I know, but I want you to get this. Zach and Liz have been praying for 55 years for a son. She's barren. They're old. Life's getting grayer to them. They're coming down toward the end. And now he has this great privilege, and he comes to offer the incense. And as he puts the incense on the altar, and the so to speak, the prayers go up. Because the priest offering the incense was also praying for Messiah to come. That was the role of that priest when he's offering the incense. And as he's doing this, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And then Zacharias, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Right, I guess so. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I mean, this is an enormous moment. Think about this. After all those years, after I'm calling it 55 years, whatever the number. It's been a long time. These people are no spring chicks anymore. They know they're at the downside of life. Are they still praying this prayer for a son? I mean, think about it. If the angel said, your prayer's been heard, Zacharias, you're going to have a son, you're 30 years old. Hallelujah. You're 40 years old, you're going to have a son. Great. You're 50 years old. Oy vey, okay. Yeah. Yeah, right? You're 70 or 75 years old. Angel says, don't be afraid. Your prayer's been heard. Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. You're going to call him John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he'll drink neither wine or strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I mean, this is enormous, what's being said to him. Think of, how should I put it? The weight that has been on him and on his wife Elizabeth all these years, decades and decades, no son. It doesn't mean the same in one regard. It doesn't mean the same in our society as it did then. Unless you've been unable to bear a child. And it still means a whole lot. Your prayer's been heard. Is he still praying for this? Really? Is he still praying? And he said to the angel, how shall I know this? Now understand, so this is not a great answer. I mean, you've probably already read this before. This is not a good answer. How shall I know? Like, prove it to me is basically how you might translate that into our language. Like, really? Prove it. How should I know this? How's that gonna happen? Well, who do you think you've been praying to in the first place? What do you mean? How's that going to happen? You see, you get to a point where you begin to think that God has forgotten you, and you begin to make your assumptions about why. And in one way, we can put that into a file folder and say, well, this is the reason that happened. It may not be the truth, but at least it's a way for us to reconcile it somehow. I mean, you know, in John chapter 9, the man born blind, Jesus and the disciples come along, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind, right? The guy's used to hearing that. He's blind. He doesn't even know who's talking about him, but he's heard that one before. It's something I did in the womb. Like, yeah, really? I mean, you know, think of what's going through his head or what his parents said. He's already figured out that doesn't make any sense, but at least he knows everybody else is thinking that. Here, why is it that they can't have a child? They don't know. And one way or the other, probably, and that's only my assumption, one way or another, probably, they've at least somehow accepted it. And now, after 400 years of national silence, an angel appears and says, no, God has not forgotten you, and you're going to have a son. He's not thinking, you got to be kidding, we're too old to have children. If anything, he's thinking the plumbing can't work, because that's why he says, how shall I know this? Because I'm old, and my wife is well advanced in years. Like, she wasn't there to give him an elbow at the time, but I have a feeling she did later on in heaven. And the angel answered and said, I don't know the tone of voice that the angel used, but please understand this. This is not just some story. This really happened. This is an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So here's this man, a priest. He's been a priest all his life. He's been born into the priesthood. And here's his angels, 10 feet tall. They're always portrayed as 10 feet tall. What does the angel say? I'm Gabriel. Like, or I'm Gabriel. Or who do you think standing here? Do you think a bunch of your priest funds buddies got together and said, hey, let's freak out Zach? And no, they don't do that kind of stuff. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I came to bring you a message. Why are you talking back? Where are you coming from? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. I was sent to do this. What kind of back talk are you giving me? That's not normal. I mean, if you compare this later on to Gabriel appearing before Mary, she doesn't respond in that way. She just wants to know, how's this going to work since I'm not married? That's a different question. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. He says, you're going to be mute. And it turns out he was deaf also. If you read through the whole chapter, verse 62 indicates he's also deaf. I'll give you 9 months. It's been 400 years of silence. I'm going to give you 9 more months. You're not going to be able to speak, and you won't be able to hear. Think about this. You'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe. You're going to be mute because you didn't believe. Now, I know you're thinking about Gabriel or your Zechariah, but put it together. You're not going to be able to speak because you didn't believe. There's a lot of talk that goes on among Christians, but a lot of it is meaningless because we don't believe. Belief and authoritative speech go hand in hand. He said, because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute to give yourself time to recognize what's really happening here. But also, the part of the takeaway for you and for me is to understand there's a whole lot of chit-chat that goes on. And we have serious issues in our lives. But we don't believe. And I know you're thinking, of course I believe. Who are you accusing of not believing? Well, in one sense, I'm accusing us all of not believing. Very often, we can be very orthodox in the things we say we believe that the Bible says. But in terms of acting on those things, that's very different. And if that's not you, then pardon me. But I find for myself sometimes that I don't believe it as much as I ought to. And it's sitting right in front of me. That you won't speak because you didn't believe. And you're going to be this way until these things take place. And it says that the people waited outside. And they marveled that it took him so long to come out. In fact, he was supposed to come out and give Aaron's blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. And of course, he came out and he couldn't do any of that. And they didn't understand what it was. He basically used finger puppets to try to explain what was happening. They marveled at all of that. It can be a fun story. But the reality for him and for Elizabeth is the same reality for you and for me. God had not forgotten them. They'd prayed, and maybe they gave up praying. But from God's perspective, the prayers lasted. Don't give up praying. What is it? What is it? As we close, I want you to ask a question for your own self. What is it that's heavy on your heart? What is that thing that's been heavy on your heart, and maybe you've started to give up on it? What is that area in your life? That person, that physical need. What is it? You know what I'm asking. What is it? You know what it is. Be assured of this. He also knows, and he knows it better than you do. That's not a promise that every barren woman will bear a child. That's not a promise that every cancer will be cured. That's not a promise that everything we long for will suddenly be fixed. But it is a promise that the one who led you into this is going to bring you through this. That you can count on. And there's a bowl of incense, so to speak, that simply needs to be tipped onto those coals. So if the prayers go up to heaven, don't give up on that. Don't give up on that. Don't give up on that, that spouse you've been praying for to come to Christ. Don't give up on that child who you wish you had started praying for when they were really little, but you started when they were teenagers and they just, now they're on the loose somewhere. God knows all that. Don't give up on those things. Don't give up on those things. Because God has not forgotten you.